Well, good morning, folks. Nice to see all y'all out there. I have the, I don't know what the right word is exactly, I guess the honor of preaching today a text that has the potential of being a fuzz awkward. If you have read ahead of time, as I hope you have, I hope you've read and thought and prayed and studied and whatnot. But having said that, our goal here is to just simply preach the Word of God. And so, although today's text is a little bit directly applicable to me, it doesn't change the fact that we have a charge to preach the Word of God. And so that is our intention here this morning. As is my habit, I'm going to read for us these handful of verses. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. And I would love it if you would follow along as I read. And I'd also love it if you would rise, please, for the reading of the Word of the Lord. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Lord God, we are grateful for this, as for every passage of Scripture. We are grateful, Lord, that you have left us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that you use your word to prepare us for every good work, that you have given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, that this word is sweeter than honey and better and richer and everything than gold, Lord God. We cannot begin to properly estimate the incredible value of your word. So God, I pray that you would pull us, draw us more and more into the words of Scripture, that every one of us individually, from the youngest to the oldest, would find comfort in the Word, that we would find challenge in the Word, that we would find provocation to do good works, to repent in the Word. Lord, that you would make us a people of the book. God, as we gather here this morning to discuss these handful of verses, I pray that we would understand them, of course, but that far more importantly, you would move these words into our hearts, our hands, our feet, that we would become more like Christ because of this portion of your word this morning. God, get me out of the way and my words, and allow, Lord God, your Spirit to speak to our hearts and to explain all the things that have been written. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. I feel like I should probably say, I don't give very many disclaimers before sermons, but I feel like it is important that I say here publicly, as I've tried to say as often as I can, how grateful I am for your love and support of me and my family, how all of us as elders are grateful for your ongoing prayers and concern and love and appreciation of our family. So please don't take any of the things that we're going to be talking about this morning as in any way, shape, or form some sort of subtle little... No. I am truly grateful to serve here in this community. I speak on behalf of, I'm certain, all the other elders who are really grateful for the opportunity to do that as well. Contextually, we have been talking about the book of 1 Timothy through the lens of these three little Fs, right? Through the lens of faith. So what actually is faith? And what is the faith? Right? So we can use those words in a couple of different ways. We have faith. Human beings are faith creatures, right? All human beings. If you ever meet somebody in a conversation who wants to talk about, I don't know, atheism or evolution or like all the different things that often bring up the topic of, well, you're a person of faith and I'm not, that's nonsense. All human beings are people of faith. It's just a question of what you put your faith in. And so Scripture is arguing that we should put our faith in the faith as revealed to us in Holy Writ. And we've been talking about that some, and as well about family. And biological family, as we've already said this morning, is a real blessing to us. But how much more then is spiritual family? How much more is it to share in the kindred of brothers and sisters in Christ? And I've said many times, I kind of long for and miss those days when it was really common for us to refer to one another as brother and sister in Christ, exemplifying and kind of reminding us constantly of that relationship that we have with one another. And of course, then there is also the danger of falsehood, this sort of ongoing thread that's been woven in and out. Every time we think, oh, this is great, and Paul's writing to Timothy and has all these encouraging things, and then there's that, oh yeah, but... You've got to be careful, too, about these falsehoods, which is in its own way a little bit encouraging, is it not? That we live in a world where you don't have to scan very far on a radio, you don't have to search very many podcasts, you don't have to look through very many books on a shelf to find falsehood. but it's always been that way. And I actually take a sense of comfort in that, that from the very beginning there have been those who have sought to twist. In fact, we read this morning the original, the OG, the starting point for when things got twisted, when the devil himself twists the very word of God, when Eve herself twists the very commandments of God, when the curse and the fall and all those things happen. Falsehood has been there from the very beginning of us as humans. And so I take a little bit of sense of encouragement in that, and we're also supposed to be warned and careful about that. So as we, a family, practice and live the faith, we've got to be wary of these falsehoods. How do we do that? One of the ongoing themes for the last month now or so has been the idea of training for godliness. And I hope that's beginning to take root in your heart a little bit, that godliness is not just one of these things that sort of happens, right? That's not a thing that you can produce. But it is a thing that you can train for, and the scriptures kind of give us all kinds of guides as to how we do that. That ongoing theme of training for godliness. Are you training for godliness? And if not, why not? And if after weeks of hearing this expression from the pulpit, after weeks of hearing this from the Word of God, your attitude toward training for godliness is still, then my advice to you is repent and believe. Godliness is not optional, guys. You can't have the Lord Jesus Christ as some sort of fire insurance against the flames of hell and not care about righteousness and godliness and sanctification and doing the things that he would ask us to do. If your faith in Jesus is so paper thin as to be nothing but a piece of insurance against the fires of hell, it is meaningless. Training for godliness, that ongoing theme. We said last week that all people are training for something. You are training for something, whether you know it or not. All people are training for something, right? And that's when we think about that, I hope that that both puts a little bit of fear in you, and I hope it also encourages you. That all the things we do, if you are, you say, preacher, I have a secular job. I work at a factory, or I work on a job site, or I work in an office, or whatever. I don't have the luxury of working among Christian people like you do. And you're right, I do have a tremendous blessing in that I work primarily with Christian people. But you can train for godliness on the job site. You should be training for godliness at the office. You should be, must be, training for godliness in the warehouse or in the factory, the assembly line, wherever it is that you are employed. You can be, must be, training for godliness within the walls of your own home. You can be and must be training, helping to train your own children for godliness, whether you homeschool them, private school them, government school them, or otherwise. Unschool them, I guess. We must be training for godliness because you're always training for something. So we should be training for godliness. And then I said as well to you last week, that where you train impacts what you train for. So among other things, we've got to be wary about where we spend our time. And so Paul's advice last time around to younger widows was, don't just sit around doing nothing. Like, roll up your sleeves and get involved. Idle hands are very much the devil's plaything. So roll up your sleeves and get involved in good and healthy and productive things. So where we spend our time matters. And then it led all of us to this wonderful idea of the good life. Not the American dream, right? Definitely not the American dream. But we have the opportunity, every one of us has been called to the good life. That is being a legitimate, useful, fit vessel for the King of Kings. And that's what we want, is it not? Turn with me this morning to 2 Peter. I had the opportunity Friday to travel up to a good friend of mine's place in Michigan and talk with a bunch of younger people, teens and 20s, about the very Word of God. And I encourage them with this. I would encourage you as well. 2 Peter, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all the things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which God has granted to us His precious and very great promises. The Word of God, His precious and very great promises. So that through them, the Word of God, these precious and very great promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And then he talks about growth, right? He talks about, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith, and he goes on and he goes on. And then what I really want to encourage you with there is he says at the end, verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. Doesn't that sound great? I hope that sounds great to you. I don't want to be ineffective as a Christian. I don't want to be unfruitful as a Christian. And if your attitude toward that is, well, you know, then repent and believe, because your faith is not real if it's not accompanied by a desire to godliness. We are, every one of us, supposed to have this very desire. We want to be, yes, Peter, I want to be kept from being ineffective and unfruitful. Please, how? And he points us to the very word of God. In fact, he goes on to talk about something even more sure than our own experience. So the good life is that life where we are effective, that life where we are fruitful. That's the good life that he's been speaking about. Back in our text in 1 Timothy, I don't want to lose sight of the really big picture here, because we've kind of zoomed in on the details of, we started out chapter 5 talking about just in general how we should treat one another, and then we got into the question of widows, and specifically older widows that could be in need of material assistance but could also provide some spiritual assistance to the, especially the women in the church. And then we talked about younger widows, and I don't want to lose sight of the sort of bigger, grander picture here, that we're talking about training for godliness, we're talking about living the faith, we're talking about being a family, the household of God. Do you remember that expression that Paul used not too many weeks ago? That we as a household of God are supposed to be knit together and fit together in all of the right ways. And he's been dealing with some specifics. He will continue to this morning. He says, let the elders, so now he's switching to another part of the family of families, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And so what I really want to do here is kind of process this sentence. I want to help us understand what is being said and what is not being said. There's a lot of things in here that are kind of implicit, and we kind of read between the lines or read in the context of Scripture to see exactly what those things are saying. So first things first, you need to understand, I don't know if you care what a subjunctive is in English, but that's what this thing is. It's a command, guys. He's not saying it would be nice if. This is a command. He is saying, let the elders do this, guys. In your congregation, Timothy, in the church at Ephesus, you have elders that you are trying to help train up, and you're also trying to weed out the falsehood. And in the process of doing that, the Word of God commands that elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So let's not label this as, well, you know, maybe it's nice. No. This is a command. We've got that marking right there. And then it's, of course, also important to note the plural here. Man, one of the heartbreaks of church history, if you study church history, and I hope you do, to me, one of the great heartbreaks of church history is how quickly churches moved away from a plurality of elders to one dude sitting at the top calling all the shots. It didn't even take 200 years in Christian history before they had already gone down that road where there's one guy, this mono-episcopate, one dude sitting at the top calling the shots. And yet everywhere in the pages of Scripture, and I mean really, truly, literally everywhere in the pages of Scripture where the Word of God talks about shepherding and pastoring and leading and guiding, it's plurals. It's always plurals. It's also heartbreaking to me that in a modern church here in America, sometimes people like pay lip service to that idea. Well, sure, here's our board of elders, but then you ask them what they do, and they're really just sort of kind of taking care of the behind-the-scenes stuff, and it's the pastor, who does all of those other things. A friend of mine is involved in a church, a member at a church who had lost their senior pastor for some time, and we had a conversation. She said to me, man, I don't know how we're going to get, for however many, this is going to take months to find a new pastor, I don't know how we're going to get somebody to fill the pulpit every Sunday morning. And I said to her, y'all have elders, right? Well, yeah. Well, then get them in the pulpit. I mean, how is that confusing? I don't understand. Because very, very early in Christian history, we lost sight of that. So let us not. Elders, one of the great privileges I have of serving here is serving alongside other really good, godly men who can and do stand in this pulpit, who can and do many of the things that in normal church only the pastor does. And I'm really tremendously grateful for that. And you should be as well, because among other things, we're seeing this played out in Scripture here, right? The plurality of elders, but also, of course, the standards. We can't forget those. We can't forget that as the text has already given us, not just any old buddy is supposed to be thrown into the role of being an elder. And we had this whole long discussion about what actually qualifies a person. And we said every man ought to be striving to be marked by that kind of character. Not every man is able to stand in the pulpit and preach and teach, but every single man in Christ ought to be desirous of being the kind of guy who could someday be marked as an elder, right? So it's not just about elders. It's not just about a handful of people. It's really about all of us in Christ. We're called to those characteristics. Ladies, you too are called to those same characteristics, just without the opportunity to serve in this particular way. You have other opportunities to serve within the local assembly. So when we see that word elders, let's not forget that these are specific men who have a specific set of characteristics, and also it's plural. It's not a guy. It's men. That word rule, we maybe don't like so much. I don't like so much, I confess to you. That word means to lead or to manage. If you come from a Presbyterian background, and I know some of you do, in the Presbyterian church, they still often talk about ruling elders, right? In a modern American democratic world, that sort of feels a little weird. And you can use that term if you like, or you can use the word lead, or you can use the word manage, or you can use the word guide. That Greek word there means all of the same thing. And so that does say, though, that within the context of elders, what we are supposed to be doing is leading and guiding and managing, and we're supposed to be doing that well, right? We're not supposed to be doing that in some sort of a haphazard way. We're not supposed to be doing that when we feel like it, right? This is very much a passage that you, as the congregation, should be using in your evaluation of how to encourage us as elders. In your evaluation of how to pray for us as elders, are we, as a plurality, meeting those standards? Are we, as a group of elders, ruling well? Are we leading and guiding and managing well? And if we are not, that should direct your prayers. And if we are not, that should direct the way that you converse with us and talk with us, as we'll see here. So the elders who rule well are supposed to be considered worthy of double honor. Now that has incited all kinds of questions over the years. People have been like, what? So don't forget, we're in the context of talking about widows and materially supporting those widows. We used that word honor. So when we were talking about aging widows who have no surviving family members, right, who have no means of material support and who are living godly lives, training for godliness, the local church has an obligation to help them materially. This is exactly the same word here, but it says double. So some people have actually posited, well, however much money you set aside to help the widows, your preacher should get twice that much money. But not too many people actually take that suggestion seriously, because this does seem to be a metaphor to simply say those people who serve and who lead and who guide, who shepherd in this way and do it well, are worthy of material support and worthy of respect. Material support took too much room up there on the screen, so I just put pay. But they are worthy of material support and respect. Both of those things seem to be bound up in that, right? Not fear. Like, guys, I know that y'all love me. You demonstrate that you love me on a regular basis. But then when I ask to talk to one of you, like, some of y'all are like, oh, man, I don't know what I, it's not enough fear. Done baptism interviews with several of you over the years, and there's always no, right? Respect, sure. Material support, sure. But not fear, please. I'm not scary. I don't think I'm scary. Am I scary? I'm not scary. David's not scary, right? Mike's not scary. Mike's a little scary. No, Mike's not scary, right? material support as well as respect. And then we get, and this would be easy to miss, this especially those who. So that's keying you in that there are actually multiple, and it turns out two, sort of kinds of elders, varieties of elders, specializations, if you kind of prefer to think of it that way. So when he says elders, but then he says especially the ones who, what he's telling you implicitly is that there are at least two different emphases, two different, specialization is probably the wrong word, but two different sorts, two different kinds, to use just a good old-fashioned Bible word, of elders. And here in our context, that's exactly what happens. All of our elders occasionally stand in this place and preach and teach the Word of God, but y'all mostly have to endure me week after week, right? That's typically how it works. This is my primary responsibility. The other elders that serve you serve in other primary responsibilities. And so when he says those subtle little, especially those who, that's our reminder that it is actually right and appropriate. So for example, years ago, my wife and I had a friend, or really it was more her friend in college, and then we graduated, moved away, and she graduated, moved away, she got married, but we weren't all that terribly far apart. So once upon a time, they were traveling through Fort Wayne and said, hey, why don't we stop and catch up and have dinner with you guys and whatnot? I said, oh, that'd be great. So I've never met her husband, but I know she is a good godly woman, and I presume she married a good godly husband, and might be able to have a nice chat, right? And so we met to talk, and as the evening progressed, definitely these were church people, these were Christian people, but man, it got awkward when the young husband turned to me and he said, so, you know, what do you do? I said, well, you know, right now I work at a chainsaw shop, but, you know, I'm studying for ministry. I'm at Grace Seminary getting my Master's of Divinity. And he goes, well, what are you doing that for? Well, I just told you, I don't really know exactly what yet, but I feel like I need to get this education to serve the local church and some shepherding, teaching. I don't know the details yet, but I just want to be obedient to getting this education. And he looks me in the eye and he goes, you know, all they're going to give you at a place like that is the wisdom of man. Wait, what? And I come to find out that his contention was that in a given church, every elder on a rotating basis, so David, next week will be yours, and you just, don't you prepare anything, because that would be the wisdom of man. You just need to walk up here, and you need to grab the Bible and just be like, well, looks like God wants me to preach out of Psalm 106 this week, right? And then Stephen, you're up the week after, right? And Mike will get you after that. And he really genuinely believed that that was the case. And wait a minute here. 1 Timothy seems to say clearly that there are elders, but there are some, especially those who are toiling in this one particular way. So it is good and it's right for all of your elders to stand up here now and again and preach the Word of God. But it's also good and right that maybe in any given church there's one guy who does the majority of that, right? Especially those who. And then I personally rather like the fact that Paul uses this word labor. Labor is a super generic word in our world. In his world, that's a very specific Greek word that it really technically refers to farm work, the kind that wears you out. In fact, one of the lexicons that I looked at said, the real etymology of this word, this is the kind of work that makes you feel like you've been beat up after you've done it. I thought, wow, that's really strong language. Especially those who labor, who toil. That's maybe a word that captures it a little bit better in English. That this is hard work. And I confess to you guys, I never actually thought that that was the case. In fact, some of you maybe even remember, I used to say this once in a while. For a long time, I preach on a Sunday morning, and I think, I mean, all I got to do is stand up there and talk for an hour or whatever. I mean, yeah, not that big a deal. And then you sit down and you just go, and Joanne can probably attest to it. Sometimes I sit down and it's just like, whew. And I used to think to myself, what is wrong with me? Like, there is no way that standing in a pulpit and just talking to people about the Word of God should be physically tiring. And then it occurred to me, no, it actually isn't. In fact, the scriptures even tell us that it should be a toilsome sort of thing. The amount of time that it takes to study and research and ask questions and plan and prepare and pray, and all the reading that happens behind the scenes and all of those sorts of things. I don't mind telling you, as a preacher, I always learn more personally than I ever share with you guys. But there is a labor in that. And again, please, as I said at the outset, this is not me complaining at all. I've actually told several of you. I appreciate that some of you don't call me on Saturday mornings because you know that that is the specific time where I really try to dive deep into what's going to happen in the sermon. So I spend most of the week reading things. Monday through Friday, I read things and read things and pray about things and read things. And kind of Saturday morning, I sit down and try to pull it all together and figure out, okay, how is this all these pieces going to fit together? And I love it. There's probably nothing I do in a given week that I more enjoy. And you, many of you, have had a very similar experience, I'm sure, in your own chosen profession, the vocation that God has called you to, which can be physically exhausting. My guess is you have plenty of moments where you love it. Not all the time, I'm sure. Right? And certainly all of you, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have spent concerted time reading the Word of God, really wrestling with and trying to understand something, and finally the pieces start to click together, you love it. So don't read that word wrong. Toil, wearisome, wears you down. That's a good thing. Work is a good thing. We've got to get back to that, what used to be called the Protestant work ethic or the Puritan work ethic, this notion that work is, no, that's the thing I do in between times so that I can do what I actually want to do with my life. If that's the way you're thinking about life, you are doing it wrong. Work is an integral part of life, and it is a good thing. Please notice that God put Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, after sin, it became more difficult. It became thorns and thistles and all that sort of jazz. But even beforehand, he put them in the garden, not just to, like, sort of, you know, skip around all day. There's work to be done. And the work that I am doing and the work that your other elders do here is as valuable as the work that you're doing, building doodads or fixing electricity or getting cars to run or filing paperwork or doing any of the other things that God has led each of us individually to do. So he says, especially those who toil in preaching and teaching. And I love the fact that this points to the centrality of Scripture. If there was any one thing that I could just sort of give to American Christianity, just like drop one little thing on them and really, you know, have it click, have it make sense, it would be the centrality, or really ultimately the sufficiency of Scripture. If the Bible actually is what it says it is, everything we need for life and godliness, right, profitable to make us ready for every good work, to make us mature in Christ, to be a lamp to guide us, if it really is all of those things, then it ought to be front and center in what we're doing. It's not just because we needed a space filler that we put a big old open Bible right front and center in what we're doing. It's not just so that the acoustics work that we put this pulpit right front and center of what we're doing. It speaks subtly, and now I'm speaking openly, about the centrality of the living Christ, the written Christ, the Word of God. Especially those who labor, who toil in preaching and teaching. And I love this. I hope you caught this when we read through this text at the beginning. I love this. So Paul is writing to Timothy about a kind of a sensitive situation, right? Let's be honest, nobody likes talking about how much you're being paid. Nobody likes going to your boss and saying, boy, I don't think it's time to revisit our salary. Nobody likes anybody knowing how much money they make, etc. This is a kind of a sensitive topic. And when we get to a little bit touchy, sensitive topic, where does he immediately go? Look at verse 18. For the Scripture says. There is something powerful about that, you guys. In my life, in your life, when you, not if you, when you encounter, what do I do now? I'm not really sure what does the Scripture say? Young people, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? I'm just trying to graduate from high school. And then what? I don't know. What do the Scriptures say? Scripture's not going to tell you, thou shalt work at Walmart Distribution Center, right? That's not going to happen. But you are going to glean from the Scriptures wisdom and insight, positive examples, negative examples, that will help guide you to what God would be calling you to do with your life. Those of you about to be done, you're going to hit retirement. What are you going to do then? What do the scriptures say? What do we do then with the time that suddenly we have back to do things that we want to do? What should we be doing with those kinds of questions? Where are you going to go to college? Are you going to buy a house? Are you going to continue to rent? Should you propose to that girl yet, or is it a little too soon? Man, we're thinking about having kids. What am I going to do? Or when you get to that, and incidentally, everybody lies. It's not terrible twos, it's three. When your children hit three, and you're just like, I literally have no idea, this little monster. Like, look, I love you, but you're a little viper. Like, that's just, what do I do? And if you haven't had a kid that's three yet, you're like, that's terrible. And if you have, you're like, amen. What do you do? What do the scriptures say? When, not if, you face those moments. And let's be real, we face those kind of moments ongoingly. We just don't often think about it. What do the scriptures say about how I should behave as a driver in a car? What do the scriptures say about how I should conduct myself as a student in a classroom? What do the scriptures say about how I should treat my neighbors when they're being a little obnoxious? What do the scriptures say about how I should talk about my leaders, even the ones I don't like? All the time, for the scripture says. Here, he actually quotes a couple. This is kind of fun. He quotes Deuteronomy 25, a good agricultural metaphor that some of you in the house are going, what? You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. So you got a picture, you got your ox here, you got a team of oxen, and they're going through the field, right, and you are harvesting grain. You don't put a muzzle on the animal to say, now don't you eat any of that along the way, right? Because that critter's working hard. And that critter, therefore, needs to be able to eat a little bit as he is working, right? It's exactly the same as the reason why we require by law that if you work X number of hours, you get a lunch break, because y'all got to eat so you can continue working, right? That's how it works. At Blackhawk Christian School, we got to pause every day and let people eat, right? It's an important thing to be able to do. So he uses this kind of really obvious, now that we understand it, metaphor to say, look, you don't stop someone from eating because they're working hard. It doesn't make the tiniest bit of sense. You've got to allow them to be able to eat. You've got to allow these oxen to be able to eat a little bit. And then he says, that's Deuteronomy 25, then he says, the laborer deserves his wages. And oh man, guys, I tell you that when I prepare sermons, I do like to read some crazy people. I like to know what the out there crazy liberal people are thinking. This right here throws people in an absolute tizzy. This is incredible. I love it. Because he's quoting Luke. Oh, but wait. No. No, Luke was not an established text until like 100 years after the death of Jesus. It wasn't actually written by Luke. It was written by, yeah, it's interesting because Timothy here, which we know was written pretty early, is quoting Luke. So how's that possible if Luke, in fact, wasn't actually written when it says it was written by whom it says it was written? Others would say, in fact, one of you just had a conversation with somebody who would say, wow, the early church, they didn't have their acts together. They didn't know what they believed. They didn't know what was scripture and what wasn't scripture. And here's Paul writing to Timothy, quoting the words of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke and calling it scripture. Okay. And note that he is calling Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, it's like all laws and stuff. And Jesus, oh yeah, we like that. That's the grace and the truth stuff. We like, no. He's calling both of those things scripture, and he's drawing from both of those wells to make the same fundamental point. So when you bump into those people that are like, I don't like the Old Testament, I just like the New Testament stuff. That doesn't work, guys. Oh, the Old Testament is so full of wrath and anger, and the New Testament is peace and love and joy. Not really. Have you not read both? Like, the Old Testament's got plenty of peace and love and joy in it, and the New Testament's got plenty of wrath and anger in it, too. Because God is a just God, and His wrath is holy, and His righteousness is without explanation. You're going to see that in both. right? So for my part, I love the fact that Luke 10:7 is the words of Jesus being referenced as scripture, an authoritative source. So please note, back out a little bit, zoom out a little bit. Paul finds himself in a slightly touchy situation. It's better for Paul, though. Timothy's the dude that's like actually there. Timothy is the guy who's actually living this whole conversation, and it's making him a little uneasy in his gut. And Paul says, look, man, here it is. This is what the scriptures say. This is what the scriptures say. This is what the scriptures say. He uses that same text, Deuteronomy, over here in 1 Corinthians. Hold your place in 1 Timothy, if you're not digital, and shoot over to 1 Corinthians for just a second for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul's going to use the same text there in Deuteronomy, a similar sort of teaching. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you, this church here in Corinth, the one that he personally visited and whatnot, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? So he's talking about himself as a missionary, as a church planter, as a leader, as an apostle. He's saying, don't people like me have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? So if you're a missionary and you feel called by God to go to place X, are we going to say as a church, well, sure, we'll support you in doing that, but like, you know, you're going to have to foot the bill for your wife yourself. Wait, hang on. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Pastors, missionaries, church workers of all sorts are soldiers. Do they serve at their own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? No. Well, we're in a tense situation. What are we going to do? What does the scripture say? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, and here's our text, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? I mean, sure, God cares about the oxen, but he cares more about humanity, whom he set as Lord and to have dominion over those oxen. Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? He goes on. So he's using exactly the same metaphor to say, look, those people who, in 1 Timothy, those people who preach and teach are deserving of material support. Those people who travel as evangelists are worthy of material support. Those people who are serving the kingdom as soldiers, say the people around the corner at the DeKalb Pregnancy Center. Those people who serve in classrooms, say Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. Those people who serve in, say, Ireland, the Amadis, Barbados, Argentina. Those people who do these things, they are worthy of material support. Indeed, they are. Right? And there's nothing wrong with that. I read this last week, I read story after story after story of men who were seeking to serve God as pastors and missionaries and whatnot, other kind of capacity, only to have that shrivel up and die because the local church just simply wouldn't support them financially. I'm grateful to serve at a place where that is not the case, guys. But it's important that we remember this is one of the ways that we honor those who serve in this way as preachers and teachers, missionaries, evangelists, et cetera, et cetera. So in other words, what we've really seen so far, we started out and we said, look, you're supposed to be honoring your elders, and we put it positively in the first place. So Paul said to Timothy in the first place, respect and provide materially for the elders. That's the positive way that you honor elders. That's what he's been talking about here so far. Now he's going to turn and he's going to talk about things from a different perspective. He's going to put what we might say a negative argument forth. He's going to say, verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So he's still, the big picture here is still, this is how you honor elders. But now he's going to kind of turn it and look from a different vantage point. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So we know biblically all over the place that absolutely nobody is ever supposed to be found guilty of anything on just the evidence of one person. Nobody. Elder, not elder, like nobody. Widow, not widow. Nobody is supposed to be found guilty of anything on the evidence of just one person. Why do you think our American legal system is set up that way? Because our founding fathers intentionally set it up in this very biblical way. Right? It's not, we don't want just he said, she said. We don't want one of those kinds of things going on. So biblically, this is applicable to everybody, but this actually goes a step further. Notice that what he says here, do not admit a charge, not an actual crime. We're not talking about an elder actually did something, right? If you catch me on a video camera, I don't know, stealing cleaning supplies or something from here at the church, okay, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about an accusation. Some translations have it that way, a charge, an accusation. So he's actually affording elders an even greater level of honor here, saying, don't even entertain an accusation unless there are multiple witnesses of said accusation. Right? This is just another way that you can show honor to people. And it all goes back and is rooted on this idea that we saw right from the very beginning of elders are supposed to be the kind of people who are above reproach. And people who are above reproach, it seems from the scriptures, have earned this little bit of honor, right? So now don't worry, I don't plan to now steal cleaning supplies from the closet or something. It's certainly not the goal. But this is another way that we honor elders. And I think based on 1 Corinthians 9, we could certainly say this is another way that we honor missionaries. This is another way that we honor other Christian workers, evangelists and other folk who are out there doing various and sundry things for the kingdom. Right, a way that we honor them. But, of course, this could leave me as the preaching elder standing in the pulpit going, yeah. But, he continues, verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, so if it turns out that you do have multiple witnesses who are accusing me or another elder of doing something, and if in the due process of kind of working all that out, it turns out that, yep, I did it, for those who persist in sin, okay, now we should all be a little tight, this is about to, like, you guys, you know this. Those of you who are older than, 20, probably have seen this. Certainly those of you who are in your 30s or above have seen this. That when somebody who is in a position of Christian leadership falls into ongoing, unrepentant sin, the fallout is incredible. I mean, it's a bomb that drops. Probably every one of you knows of at least some church in the region who once upon a time, the stereotype is a stereotype because it happens, the pastor and the church secretary and it just boom. I've said to you, it's been a while since I've said this, let me remind you, there really is no such thing as your personal sin. Not in the sense that we like. We want to say, hey, my sin's got nothing to do with you. That's not true. Right? There is personal sin, of course, in the sense that I personally have sinned against an almighty God. But we want it to be, now don't you ask me about that. It's got nothing to do with you. That's just between me and God. It's not really true. And it certainly isn't true when you're talking about people who are in leadership positions as elders of local churches. When those men fall into persistent sin, the effects are impossible to properly measure. It's like every couple that has ever gotten a divorce with children has said, well, we won't let it affect the kids. It's just not a thing. Every pastor that has ever fallen into persistent ongoing sin, well, I'm not going to let it affect the congregation. That's not a thing. That can't happen. So, I've said to you a couple of months ago, every man in this room should be living your life in a way that you're thinking, does God want me to be an elder someday? I want to train for godliness so that if God wants to call me into eldership, I'm ready for that. I want to be trained by the Spirit of God and the Word of God to be ready for this. And now I'm saying to you, there ought to be a little fear and trepidation in that process. But for those who persist in sin, okay, if that were the case, verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. So if I should someday fall into some sort of persistent sin, it is not going to be adequate that the other elders pull me aside privately and say, man, that was, we rebuke you. You have sinned. But we're going to cover it up and keep the congregation from knowing. No. Like, I know you already know this, men, but I'm telling you right now, There ought to be some fear and trepidation in that. If this happens, the entire church. Rebuke them in the presence of all, which plainly would mean all the other elders, but seems also to mean all the congregation, so that the rest, obviously the other elders, but the congregation as well, may stand in fear. Wait a minute, all my life growing up here as an American, I've been told that, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and God loves sinners but hates sin, and all that. Whoa, slow down. We don't talk often enough about sin. It's a word we don't like. I don't mind telling you, as a teacher of 11th graders at a Christian school, some years, not gratefully, not every year, some years, my students struggle to give me a decent definition of sin. Most years, I spend a day talking about sin, and by about 20 minutes in, they're like, Mr. Hyde, can we stop talking? Like, we're good. We don't want to talk about, which I understand. And yet the Bible says a ton about sin. The gospel starts with, you're a sinner. And if you're struggling with, if you've been coming week after week and you're listening to me talk about training for godliness and you're reading these words yourself and you're going, meh. Sin is the beginning of the gospel. You're a sinner. And you need Christ. My advice to you is repent and believe. I'm not silly enough to think that every single person in this assembly is actually an adopted daughter or son of the King of Kings. We as elders want you all to be growing, flourishing, adopted sons and daughters of the King. But it would be foolish of me as a preacher to assume that were the case. And when sin is called out and publicly rebuked in that way, and may it never be that any of us as elders would fall into that trap. But if it should ever happen, and even the very thought of it happening, ought to put a holy fear within every one of us. Is there something in your life right now? Is there something going on in your life right now that if right this second I popped up some video and we outed you in this ongoing, unrepentant sin, repent. Turn to Jesus. We read once a month, we read those words from 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pour yourselves into repentance. Pour yourselves into the Word of God. Seek wise counsel. That sort of holy dread that we miss out on because we just want the shiny, happy, Jesus loves me version. We don't want to think about the wrath, right? I've done this little experiment of you. I've done this little experiment with high schoolers. Say, hey, as Christians, we talk about being saved. What does that mean? You know, I think literally one time has a student ever said to me, it means we're saved from the wrath of God. Because everybody else says, well, I'm saved from my own sin. I'm saved to new life. I get to go to heaven when I die. All those things are true. But fundamentally, at their core, we are saved from the wrath of a righteous God because we are broken wretches. We need to understand that and remember that. The holy dread, that fear that would come in being rebuked in the presence of all so that all the rest, the other elders and everybody else. So I hope that maybe you'll appreciate the wisdom of a little bit of caution. Now I want to encourage you, I don't like particularly ending sermons on sort of these down heavy notes, although the Word of God ended there, so we'll end there. But I do want to encourage you as you read through the rest of chapter 5 next week, I genuinely think, the reason I broke the text up this way, I genuinely think Paul understands that at this moment in my letter to Timothy, like he needs a little breathing room, he needs a little cautionary, he needs a little encouragement. Like I need to stop talking about this for a second and I need to encourage this young Christian man in the faith with a little bit of caution, a little word of caution. And we're going to see some of those next week. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, I would ask that right now, if you are convicting, if you are poking and prodding at the heart of any person, young or old, within the sound of my voice, that you would, Lord God, draw them to repentance. Lord God, any of us who are your children living in unrepentant sin, maybe right now that holy dread is sinking in on us. Would you call us to repentance? Give us the faith to step out in repentance. God, maybe those that aren't yet your daughter or son, maybe they're not genuinely justified in your sight. Would you use this moment to draw them, call them to yourself? God, I pray for the elders of this assembly that you would keep every one of us from this kind of persistent sinful behavior, that you would help every one of us to rule in a way, to lead and to guide in a way that would be considered good, that we would be able to say we did it well, not for our own sakes, Lord, but for the sake of this flock that you've asked us to shepherd, and more than anything, for the sake of your great name. God, I pray that you would turn every one of us in all of our moments to ask, what do the scriptures say? Thank you for this guide this morning. Got a big problem, got a little problem, got just kind of a question. The very first place we should go is, what do the scriptures say? God, I pray that you would prompt within us that desire, that you would bury within us your word as we read it, as we hear it preached, as we read about it, as we talk to others, that when the next moment comes in our life and we wonder, what do the scriptures say? You, by your Spirit, God, would bring those things back to our mind. You, by the other believers around and about us, would point us to the words that we need to hear. And so, God, this morning, we stand grateful for your word. We stand grateful that it is written, that you have not left us blind. You have given us a guide, and may we not forsake it or neglect it, but pour our efforts into understanding it, putting it in our hearts and in our hands and in our feet and in our heads and in our lives. God, make us more like the living Christ as we imbibe more and more of the written Christ. I pray these things only because I stand in Christ's righteousness, none of my own. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.